Well, good morning to you all. I'm going to be beginning a new sermon series today from the book of Micah. And just a little bit as to how I came to the book of Micah. In a sense, it wasn't absolutely intentional that I chose Micah. It was more of a general. I wanted to go to an Old Testament book, and I wanted to go to a book of prophecy, but I was for sure wasn't ready for Isaiah or Ezekiel, a major prophet, which is quite an endeavor with dozens and dozens of chapters with multiple difficult passages to interpret. I wasn't ready to tackle such a book as that, but prophecy, even in Old Testament prophecy, it's an important area of Scripture, and one which, frankly, I think we often kind of neglect. Even prophecies which have been fulfilled or partially fulfilled, we kind of like tend to jump over them, or like, okay, yeah, that's cool. I don't fully understand that, but let's move on. And so I wanted to challenge myself in this, because prophetic books make up a great portion of the Old Testament. And Christ used these books. The apostles used these books. Therefore, we also should use these books. And it's a part of the whole counsel of God. A Christian who is only familiar with the New Testament is missing something. And a Christian who is only familiar with the Old Testament is missing something. Old Testament prophecy, it has treasures for us. It has challenges for us. And as it is the Word of God, and therefore we should read and study it. So just kind of a brief how I got there. Micah is a shorter book. While there are some passages in here that, frankly, currently I do not understand, and we'll go through them together, and we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. But there are some things here that are explicitly told to us that we can put definitive markers on and say, this is what this means. Gets us a starting point. And there's stuff for us to learn here in the book of Micah. But before we get here, I want us first to open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. And there's a couple passages I want us to read. One verse out of chapter 15, and then a great portion out of chapter 17. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Kings. And these passages here serve as an introduction for us, not only for today's sermon specifically, but also, generally speaking, for the entire book of Micah. And the two passages I want to look at, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, and then over in 17, we're going to read verses 5 through 20. So let's hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Bethmaachah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And then in chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, again we'll read verses 5 through 20. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified cities. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. It's quite a passage, but this passage does accurately describe for us the daily life and the reality of all the classes of people within Israel and Judah during the time of Micah. And throughout the land of Israel and Judah, both publicly and privately, the citizenry and the leadership, they flaunted their unbelief. They reveled in it. And they showed their disdain for the God of their fathers. And they put off his commandments and his laws and his statutes, and they ignored them. And as we go just kind of quickly, verse by verse, in looking at verse 7 of what we just read, here they acted in ignorance and in self-reliance. They didn't fear the Lord their God and had no regard for the God of their fathers. There in verse 8, they both appeared and they acted and they lived their lives in the same fashion as the nations which surrounded them. So they didn't look anything different. They looked just the same. Verse 9, what little bit of self-restraint they did have, that restraint was directed towards hiding their sin and hiding their heart sin and those most heinous sins, we may say. They were committed in secret. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. Walking down the street, they set up billboards that advertised for immorality. Okay? They were everywhere, to every passerby. Verse 11, their worship, well, it offended really no one. except God. Verse 12, they served idols, and their life consisted of endless, futile slavery. They served idols, gods that didn't exist. That's whom they served. Their life consisted of futility and slavery. 13, despite the flagrant disregard for him, the Lord lovingly and patiently warned his people. Again and again, he came to them, despite their total lack of concern or disregard. 14, yet still this people followed their fathers into sin rather than following their God into righteousness. In verses 15 through 17, in this reckless pursuit into sin, this continual walking after the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, in this pursuit, their sin, it extended beyond themselves. It was not just a little hidden personal sin that we think is just personal. No, it extended beyond themselves and included their children. It included their extended family. It delved into astrology. It delved into blatant occultism, the worship of Satan and demons. It moved into sorcery and idolatry, murder, infanticide, all these evil things. They even sacrificed their own personal privacy for the sake of a dollar here. And this here was the situation and the environment in which our text in the book of Micah resides. So let's flip now to Micah. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. This will be our verse for the day. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. I've titled this sermon, Judgment is Coming. And we're going to look at, basically just go look at verse 1, and that's going to be your outline. We're going to look at the word of the Lord. We're going to look at Micah and the time frame in which Micah prophesied. And then we will conclude. But looking at the word of the Lord, that's how this book opens, with this simple little phrase, the word of the Lord. And by this, the prophet intends to ensure his readers and his hearers that they know that the message that he's speaking isn't his message. It's God's message. He is delivering a message straight from Almighty God. That which he proclaims and that which he speaks, it's not his own. It's an utterance direct from the Lord. By this phrase, Micah is declaring the message's veracity, its truthfulness. He's declaring its authenticity. He is saying that this message that I'm speaking to you is from an eternal God, not one stuck just within these time frames here, within these kings, these few decades. No, this is from a God who is eternal and outside of time, who created time. The eternality of the message. He's declaring its immutability. It cannot be changed. The immutability of the message. The omnipotence. He's declaring these attributes of God because the Word is from God. And again, finally, the authority of the message. All of these things are wrapped up in this little phrase, the word of the Lord. You know, this simple man, Micah, he didn't rely simply upon his own understanding or his own perspective, his own opinion, but rather he looked to the infallibility of the word of God. And he followed after the counsel of Solomon, who said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. Micah followed that rule here. He trusted in the Lord. And he's calling his hearers to do the same. And indeed, that is something that we need to do. Because we too often rely on our own understanding of things, our own perception of events, our own understanding or opinion as to why certain things are happening, our own assessments, our own critiques. But God says, don't lean on your own understanding. Do we act into too much of an attitude of self-reliance? Do we do that? Yeah, we do. You know, a man may plan his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. And our heart is deceitful. It deceives us. It deceives us. So we need a standard by which to measure things. And that standard is the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Well, from the outset here of his message, Micah is epitomizing the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle when he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Micah is epitomizing this. He says, the word of the Lord. This isn't Micah's sermon. I mean, in a sense it is, but it's directly from the Lord. Micah didn't conjure this up. The word of the Lord. And even Micah himself attests in this book to the fact that he knew that he was inspired of God. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Even Micah is explicitly saying, look, this is direct from God. Again, brothers, this isn't my message, he's saying. It's a hard message, but it's coming from the Lord. Other prophets declared Micah's inspiration here. Over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verse 18, there's this discussion kind of regarding Jeremiah's life. And some of the elders of the land rose up in defense of Jeremiah and said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And he continues on to quote Micah. But so later on, some of the elders rose up in defense of Jeremiah, who was being accused of not speaking the word of the Lord. And they were saying, Micah is saying the same message basically that Jeremiah spoke. And Micah's message was from the Lord. So they declared Micah's inspiration just a generation or so later. Another interesting thing is in Isaiah, there's two passages in Isaiah that are almost identical, in some cases word for word, the exact same as what Micah says. In Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 41, there's this parallel, this overlap. And yes, they were contemporaries. Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They prophesied at the same time, essentially to the same people. But this overlap doesn't necessarily mean that one quoted the other, and we couldn't prove it even if they did. But at the very least, it does prove that there's a single origin to the message, that they have the same thing to say. And then Micah is quoted by the leaders, the religious leaders of Christ's day, as authoritative, as a actual prophecy regarding Christ's birth. And then also in Matthew chapter 10, and I think it's Luke 12, the Lord himself quotes Micah. in regards to the cost of following Him. So we have all of these declaring the inspiration of the book of Micah, that even the Lord would show us that this message is from God. Now, how does the inspiration of the book of Micah, how does that affect us? How does it affect us? Three ways: belief, doctrine, and application. So belief, if this text is from the Lord, and we are told to believe the word of the Lord, if we are told to trust in Him with our whole heart and to follow Him, then we need to both intellectually believe it, and we need to emotionally believe it with our heart, with our being. We need to indeed trust the Lord this message of Micah. Doctrine, well, Scripture teaches us that all doctrine, right? All Scripture is inspired for God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. Teaching. Truth. Just boil it down to truth. All Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for the learning of truths, for reality. And whether we understand these doctrines fully or not, whether we like them or not, biblical doctrine is reality. It's truth. It's not a false pretense. It is the way things actually are. And if you and I desire to be like Christ, then we need to not only believe as He believes, but to live within the same reality in which He lives, in our own minds even. And we need to view the world through a biblical lens. We don't need to view the Bible through a worldly lens and through our own interpretation. Now, a firm belief in reality does us no good if we're living in a false reality, if we're living within a reality TV show, which is not reality. It's a made-up one. But all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly adequate or equipped for every good work. Application. So in our search for adequacy, our search for being prepared and equipped for righteousness, we study the book of Micah as a portion of Scripture in order to be reproved, in order to be corrected, in order to be trained in righteousness. Why? So that we go do good deeds that He has prepared for us, Ephesians 2. That's why we study it. We believe it. We come to understand and recognize the truths therein and then apply these truths because we are to be made like Christ. Now, here's one example of how these three fit together: these belief, doctrine, and application. And that's specifically even from a passage in Micah chapter 5 regarding in verse 2 where it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And my father-in-law, in one of his books, he said it this way. He says, the Jewish leaders did understand a lot of prophecy and could tell someone like Herod what it said, even if they didn't believe it. The Pharisees understood prophecy, but did not really believe what it said. You can understand prophecy even if you do not believe it. And then he asks this question, do you understand Micah 5? If you read it by itself, would you know what it was talking about? The doctrine, the truth, the reality. If you wouldn't, then you're not as good a Bible student as the unbelieving Pharisees who were helping Herod. Their application. They were helping Herod. You need to figure out what you're doing wrong and how you are misusing it. Now, I would even add this to it. Now, if these leaders would not only have understood the doctrine, which they did, but they would have believed the doctrine, then their application would have been totally different. For instead of being complicit and guilty of attempted murder, or even real murder, then they would have been seeking to save this king of the Jews. So you see how these three fit together? Belief, doctrine, and application. They go together. Well, moving on. What did you notice what verse 1, it said about the word of the Lord? Which came to Micah. Now, in English, we typically use the word in a very passive sense. The student wrote the word. The word's on the page. The word was written. See, the word's not doing anything in those sentences. But in Micah, it's doing something. That isn't the case in the Hebrew, and it's not the case when it comes to the word of the Lord. It's here spoken of as if the word had two legs and just walked up to Micah. Or it hopped on the donkey and rode to him. The word's active here. It's active. The word of the Lord is personified. It is not passive. It's being made and expressed in, as if it, the word is a person and has a will and has an intent and has a mind and action. And while it may be true that Micah was actively seeking the Lord, it may be true that that he was searching the scriptures and trying to understand these things. And some of his references through the book, some of his quotations and his language does seem to indicate that. But that is not the emphasis here. That's not the impetus here. It doesn't say Micah is going to the word of the Lord. It says the word of the Lord came to Micah. And in case you're thinking this is just kind of an isolated event, if you look up the word of the Lord came unto, you're going to read Abram, Nathan, Gad, Jehu, Elisha, Isaiah, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Haggai, Zechariah. It's again and again and again. And in some of these cases, it is dozens and dozens of times within the book it says the word of the Lord came unto. Dozens of times. Again and again. But if these aren't enough, all right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And He came to His own. The Word of the Lord came. He came. He came. Now, the Word of God is living and active. This Word of God, He created all things. He sustains all things. This Word of the Lord, it came to Adam in the garden. It confronted Cain. It came to Abram to deliver a promise. And it came to prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, declaring the thoughts of God, declaring the justice of God, declaring the judgment of God, declaring His mercy and His righteousness. And this word of the Lord in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. In His Son. And it's this same word of the Lord that came to Micah. It is this same word of the Lord which you are reading now. It's as if Christ Himself hand-delivered the message to Micah and said, "Preach this." It wasn't that that Micah was doing as some others did in Paul's day, He wasn't taking his stand on visions that he had seen, inflating himself without cause. Now, for if you read in verses 8 through 10 of this first chapter, you will see that Micah's response wasn't one of egotism. It wasn't one of pride. Micah's response in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, when he was confronted with the word of the Lord, was one of obeisance and repentance and humility. This was the exact same as Isaiah. That was his response in the year that Uzziah died. This was Daniel's response. This was what Mary did when the angel came to her, presenting her with the word of the Lord. This is what Peter did. This was John's reaction. Is this your response to hearing the word of the Lord? Is this my attitude? When I read, the word of the Lord came, do I lament and wail? Do I grieve? Am I repentant when the word of the Lord confronts me? When I read in the word of the Lord that judgment is coming and that I know some of my friends and my family are going to be directly affected by this judgment, what's my response? What's my response? Do we weep over our sin? Have we ever been so truly moved by sin that we literally fall on our knees and can't even lift our heads up to heaven and say, just like the man in the temple did, be merciful to me, a sinner, Lord? Have you done that? Has that ever happened to you? Well, whether it has or whether it hasn't, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth, it is for you. It's for you. Because in verse 2, it says, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. This message is for all. Whether your response is like Micah's or like the Pharisees, it is for you. It is for you. So who was this Micah of Moresheth? And why did the word of the Lord come to him? Well, in short, we don't really know much about Micah. We don't really know. The name Micah is itself a shortened version of Micaiahu, which means who is like Jehovah. Who is like Jehovah? That's the meaning of Micah's name. And Micah is presented to us as not only as one who finds his meaning and his purpose and his refuge in this person of Yahweh, but even his name's abbreviated lest either we or he think too much of himself. He's going to just shorten his name. And it's as if Micah even didn't feel worthy enough to be compared to the great prophet Micaiah who prophesied against Ahab a generation earlier. His predecessor, we may say. He didn't even want to be compared to Micaiah, son of Imlah. He says, no, I'm just Micah. I'm just Micah of Moresheth. A nobody from nowhere. He wasn't seeking a legacy. He wasn't terribly concerned with popularity. He wasn't concerned with having a lot of friends or all these likes. People liked what he had to say. And most commentators would say that this Micah was probably of the lower class. Perhaps even just a peasant. Just a peasant. And he certainly wasn't within the same class as his contemporary Isaiah, who went and preached directly to the elite. No, he was just an average man. Well, the beautiful thing about this Micah, about whom we know next to nothing, is that Christ comes to men of all stations. He comes to nobodies, to me and to you. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, what are we? Who are we? Yeah. The Lord works in, He works by, He works with and through the average Joe. Yeah. And He loves to do that. Not many mighty, not many noble. He works with peasants and farmers. He works with fishermen. He works with carpenters. The Word of God transforms harlots and housewives. The Spirit of the Lord, He's pleased to use tax collectors and sinners and men from the suburb of Gath. A Gath, whose this city, whose only claim to fame was by a demon-led giant who was killed by a little boy with a rock. Okay? So Micah lives in Moresheth Gath. This little town outside of Gath. That's a great, great place to be there. So you can't be too low for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get too low. Because He humbled Himself and He appeared in the fashion of a man. He left something so high and so glorious that we can't fathom. And He came here. So on the scale of humanity, you can't get too low. You can't get too low for Him. But you can get too high. You can be too self-righteous. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners. And that is Micah's message. Micah's declaring that judgment is coming. He's declaring with Peter that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Faithless Israel and treacherous Judah, they polluted the land and they committed adultery with stones and trees, the prophet Jeremiah said. And so the Lord declares through Micah in verse 7 that all her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Judgment is coming. Now, let's notice when this message of judgment is being proclaimed. We read again in verse 1 that it was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. When exactly was this? Well, to help us get our minds kind of wrapped around this time frame, here's a couple dates for you. So Abraham, approximately 2000 BC. All right? Fast forward a few hundred years, Moses, 1500, 1400 BC, 500-600 years later. Okay, so we're moving up the timeline. A little bit later, the time of David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. That would have been around 1000 BC. Okay, we're getting closer. We can kind of start connecting now. David was the second king of Israel. We're still within Israel and Judah's history. We're getting closer. Micah, we read about this time frame again here in this book, is contemporary Isaiah and also Hosea. Those three in the same period of time, around 750 to 686 BC. So 200-300 years after David, 350 maybe. And then the fall of Samaria happened in 722. Israel was led captive in 722 BC. This is the period in which Micah is written, in the period of the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So this period of time now, from the call of Abram to through the Exodus and the establishment of Israel as a nation there at the time of Joshua, and then into the kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, and then into further the divided kingdom with Jeroboam and Rehoboam and those two lines and how they split off in Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There's a period of about 1,300 years from the call of Abram to Micah's time. roughly speaking. And there's a lot that's happened in that period of time. But for Micah, this period of time, it represents the entire history of his nation. The whole history. I mean, you can look back and it's got a written record, it's got an oral tradition and a history, and it's rich. And it's intimate and it's familial. You can look back and say, "Oh, that was my super great grandfather or whatever that did that." And he was in my tribe, and he was the one that carried the stones, and yeah, Uncle so and so was a priest that carried the ark. All this is in Micah's frame of mind as he's looking back, and it's why it's so intimate and so painful. And why he laments and wails the judgment that's coming. Well, in his lifetime now, Israel's no longer going to be a nation. Ephraim's going to be wiped out. Half, so to speak, of Israel is gone within Micah's lifetime. And he's looking at it. He's looking at it in the face. He's received direct word from the Lord that this is coming. And it's painful. The early idolatry of Abram, the desire for slavery in Egypt, that I want to go back to Egypt, all of those thoughts within his ancestors' minds, the devaluation of marriage in David and Solomon's time, all of that's coming home to roost now. It's coming back, and it's coming back with a vengeance. People are paying for their sins. And to the extent that though Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, Jotham is described as he who did right in the eyes of the Lord, the people continued acting corruptly, it says during this time frame in 2 Chronicles. The people continued acting corruptly, though the leader did what was right. And then Ahaz, Jotham's son and successor, he was a very wicked king, an evil man. And under his leadership, in 2 Chronicles 28, it says this, that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he brought about a lack of restraint. He brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. That's what Scripture has to say about the time of Ahaz. And then into Hezekiah. Even though Hezekiah was a very godly king and one of the best kings that Israel had, and he brought about, or he instituted a revival within the nation, even pushing up into the captive lands of Ephraim and Manasseh, after it had already been taken away into exile, the people left in the land. It's even extended up into the northern kingdom a little bit. Perhaps the revival from Hezekiah was brought about, or at very least assisted, by the prophecy and the preaching of Micah. Micah's preaching, I think, was directly influential to Hezekiah's leading a revival here. Well, even Hezekiah had to fight against scorn and mockery by some of the people. So this was a time in which the family unit was in shambles. Look at chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, and it talks about don't trust in your neighbor, have no confidence in your friend, guard your lips. The son is treating father contemptuously. Daughter rises again. Okay, this is what Christ quotes. So the family unit was in shambles. This was a time of political movement back and forth from an evil king to a good king to a back to an evil. And it was a period in which the northern kingdom was right on the verge of collapse. You could see it crumbling and portions of it were being taken away. There, what we read at the start, where he came and took some of the northern portions of Gilead and Galilee into exile, that was just a portion. And then later on, he came and took the remaining part of the nation. So it was right there on the verge of collapse was the northern kingdom. It was a period of false prophets of violent injustice. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There was bribery going on. And for the sins of the house of Israel, Michael declares in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Judgment's coming. Just as surely as the Lord made Samaria a heap of ruins, and as sure as He sent Judah to Babylon, so the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split. There in verse 4, chapter 1. It is inevitable. You can't escape it. You're not going to miss it or mistake it. Judgment's coming. But for the believer and for the unbeliever alike, there's a question that is still the same. And that question is a play on Micah's name, who is like Jehovah. And he asks that question there at the end of the book, who is a God like you? So it doesn't matter who you are, you're going to ask this question, who is a God like Jehovah? Who is a God like Jehovah? Now, if you are not a follower of Him, if you are not His child, if you are not a part of His family, then He is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the son and the children to the third and the fourth generations. He's a jealous God. There is none like Him in wrath and judgment. No parallel. No equal. None's going to say, hey, hold on, stop. Who is like Jehovah? Well, he's a vengeful God. And he's coming to institute justice. He's coming to uphold His law. And that's what you're going to feel. The law of God. Well, for the believer, we ask that same question. Who is a God like you? And at the end of the book, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. There's none like this God in mercy and grace. No other God offers forgiveness. All other gods, at best, must be given a bribe. And then they kind of look it over. But this God actually offers something else. A clearing of the slate. Your debt's paid. It's done. I've forgotten it. You are not guilty. Who's a God like that? Jehovah. Jehovah God is like that. While He will come as a judge, He has already come as an attorney. This word of the Lord, He came. And He came at a time of political unrest, didn't He? He came at a time of sanctified religious idolatry. We'll bless it off. It's sanctified. It's holy. We're following the law of Moses. He came at such a time. And He came to a divided nation. I mean, the Jews in Christ's day, I mean, you got some that are working hand and foot with Rome. And you got some that are performing black ops, murdering people, murdering the Rome, and purposely striving for insurrection. They were a very divided people. They were divided religiously and theologically, from believing everything's a miracle to denying that miracles even happen. To liberals and conservatives within the body. He came to a very divided nation. And He came into Galilee, this first section of Israel to be taken and captive. He came into Galilee. What was he doing in Galilee? Well, the book of Mark says he was preaching the gospel of God. You see, the time's fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. Time past is sufficient. The time is now. The time is now. This attorney came as a poor man, and he came to poor men, to nobodies, on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. He came to nobodies. He came feeding Israel in Gilead, this place that was first taken captive. He came feeding them. If you look in chapter 7, verse 14, in the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. The Lord Jesus Christ came feeding his people. Where did he come to? Well, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Where did the Lord come? He went to Samaria, didn't he? He told a woman there everything that she'd ever done. And so began the conversion of Samaria. These outcasts, these half-Jews, these first to be led into captivity who had intermingled with the peoples. He came to Samaria. And he came to Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. He came to Jerusalem. What did he do? He came giving truth to Jacob, the last verse of the book. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. That's what he came to do. I want to read something for you. Unchanging love to Abraham, truth to Jacob. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They were doing it in secret. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so we say with Micah in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. You hear that? Darkness and light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I'm guilty before him. I deserve his wrath and his judgment. I will bear it until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. You and I will bear our judgment until the Lord pleads your case. Has he pled your case? He's pleading still. Judgment is coming. But today is the day of salvation. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, who is a God like you? A God who pardons iniquity and casts our sins into the sea. Who is a God like you who forgives? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Lord, we are guilty before you. We stand as condemned sinners. And yet we thank you that we have an advocate with the Father. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit, He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Thank you for forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those that do not yet have this advocate, that you would smile upon them and open their eyes and their hearts so that they would see, that they would hear, that they would believe, understand, and turn, run to Him. Thank you, Father, for coming to us. Lead us after you every day. Correct us, teach us, discipline us, encourage us, and point us towards that day when He comes upon the clouds of heaven. So we pray. Amen.